to 16. Let us hear the word of God. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word. Well, as Sinclair mentioned at the beginning, and as you'll see from the order of service, we begin a new series this morning on the church. And this will continue Sunday mornings through July and August. But I wonder what you think about when you hear the word church. You might think of a particular building. Maybe one you used to attend. One in which you became a Christian. Or this building in which we meet today. When someone asks you which church do you go to, it's the building, usually, that they're thinking about. You might think of a denomination, the Church of Scotland, as opposed to the Baptist Church, say. If you're feeling clever, you might think of the church as an organization that runs things. You know, the church is one of the largest providers of care for the elderly in Scotland. That's a fact. If you're from England, and I can speak about England because I'm from there myself, so don't think I'm just getting at the English. If you're from England, you might be forgiven for associating the word church with the clergy. Someone who's entering into the ordained ministry is said to be going into the church. Now, of course, all these ideas would have astonished the earliest members of the church, because they had no buildings, they had no denominations, they had no organizations, and they had no ordained ministry. So what is the church? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at together in this series before returning to the Acts of the Apostles in September. Matthew chapter 16, if you've got it open in front of you, is really a very important chapter in Matthew's Gospel. It's about halfway through the Gospel, but it marks a turning point in Matthew's account about Jesus. Jesus had begun his public ministry with his baptism and then the temptations. He'd gathered a group of disciples around himself, including Matthew, of course. He taught his disciples and the crowds. The Sermon on the Mount is the best known example of his teaching. He performed many miracles. He sent out the disciples on a healing mission. He'd confronted the Pharisees on several occasions. He taught in parables. And then, one day, Jesus took his disciples north of the Sea of Galilee, to the region of Caesarea Philippi, away from the pressing crowds, away from the argumentative Pharisees. The region apparently was identified with several religions. It had been the center of Baal worship. The Greek god Pan had shrines there, apparently. And Herod the Great had built a temple there to honor Augustus Caesar. And these disciples who'd been with Jesus for probably 2 years or so, they'd heard so much, they'd seen so much. And Jesus that day asked them, "Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say I am?" he was asking. And they didn't need to discuss it among themselves. They'd heard the crowd so often. Some say John the Baptist. Actually, just a few pages earlier in the Gospel, chapter 14, we read that John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod Antipas. But it was clear that some, including Herod, were saying that Jesus was John, risen from the dead. Others say Elijah. Now, Malachi, the prophet, had prophesied that Elijah would come again. And some were saying that Jesus was Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. You see what they were doing? They were identifying Jesus as a prophet, a man with a message, a man from God, but as a figure from the past, not as someone unique. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and he asked them straight, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, speaking for them all, answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." In other words, he was saying that Jesus was more than a prophet. He was none other than God's Son. It was the only explanation that fitted the fact. And you'll notice it's in response to that that Jesus spoke for the very first time in the Gospels about the church. And then he immediately went on to speak about the fact that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer and be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And from then on in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem and to his death on the cross. So you see why I say this chapter is a turning point in the Gospel. Now, there's lots we could talk about this morning. We are concentrating on what Jesus is saying and implying about the church. And so we're going to concentrate on verse 18. It's a well-known verse of this chapter. Before we do that, however, I haven't started yet, I want to say a few words about the church, about the word that's translated church here, and then some of the ways the Apostle Paul describes the church. So firstly, this word translated church. It's the Greek word ecclesia, from which we get our English word ecclesiastical, referring to things that pertain to the church. The literal meaning is a called out assembly of people. An assembly of people. Now, that word wasn't new to the disciples. It was applied to the popular assembly of Greek citizens that helped govern a city or a district. Also, the Greek translation of the Old Testament used that word ecclesia to describe the congregation of Israel when gathered for religious activities. Later in the New Testament, it's used mostly for a local church, but here, it's used for the whole church. So the basic idea conveyed by the word church is a gathering of people. Then secondly, by way of introduction, I want to mention how the Apostle Paul describes this company of people, this church. He uses several metaphors, several pictures, which bring out different aspects of the nature of the church. First of all, Paul pictures the church as a temple. Listen to what he writes to the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, following. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So you see, Paul's likening this company of people to a building, and specifically to a temple in which God lives. Now, of course, that picture is rooted in the Old Testament, where God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle, which housed the Ark of the Covenant, remember? And then in the temple built by Solomon. Now, of course, it was recognized that no localized sanctuary could suffice for the God whose presence filled the heavens and the earth. But in a special way, God dwelt in that temple. And it was there that people could meet him. And now, since the death and resurrection of God's Son and the coming of the Holy Spirit, Paul sees the church, sees the company of God's people as a temple in which God dwells in a special way, and where people are most likely to meet him. The second picture Paul uses is that of a body. Listen to what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though it's made up of many parts, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And he goes on in that quite lengthy chapter 12 to speak about various parts of the body. The hand, the ear, the eye, each having a specific job to do, but each being part of the one body. And he goes on, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. In Ephesians, he uses the same picture of a body in a slightly different way. He says that Christ is the head, and the church is the rest of the body, distinguished from the head. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when every part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. You see the picture. The church, this company of people, is a body, joined together, dependent on each part, growing and working together. This is an aside, but there's a similar picture Paul uses for the church, also in Ephesians, and that's the church as the bride of Christ. We won't dwell on that one today. The third picture that Paul uses for the church, and I just want to mention, is the picture of a family. I've already quoted Ephesians chapter 2, but here is it again. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. And that word household can mean extended family. Members of God's extended family. In Romans 8, Paul speaks of those who are in Christ, born again into the family of God, adopted as his children, having God's Spirit sent into their hearts so that they can call him Father. And again, that image is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, where Israel was called God's son. Now, in Christ, we are God's sons and daughters, so we're part of his family, brothers and sisters together. Now, with all that in mind, and that's the introduction, with all that in mind, the word church, referring to a company of people, and this company of people later described as a temple, a body, and a family. With that in mind, let's look at what Jesus says in this well-known, oft-quoted verse, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Notice, first of all, it is Jesus himself who is building his church. "I will build my church." Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus does everything all by himself. It means that Jesus is overseeing and directing and supervising the building of his church. Just a year ago, we moved into a new house in Thornley Bank. It was built by Beezer Homes. I am not advertising for Beezer because they've been sold out since then, actually. Who actually built our house? Well, there's the architect. He drew the plans. He had in mind what the house was going to look like when it was finished. And then there was the site foreman. He took those plans and he staked out the plot and he made sure that the subcontractors worked according to the plans. Ah, but the real building was done by the brickies, wasn't it? They put one brick on top of the other and they had the house rising before their eyes. They did the building. But did they? They were only a small part of a large team. No, Beezer were overseeing and directing the work. Beezer built our house. The church, this company of people, is built by the Lord Jesus himself. Yes, he uses individual Christians, he uses groups of Christians, but he is the one who oversees the building work. He's the one who makes sure that it progresses and is completed. And that's a great comfort, isn't it? Isn't it? In the end of the day, it's not up to us. We have our part to do, and we must do our part faithfully. But it's Christ's church, and he will build his church, sometimes despite us. Thinking of the church as a temple, it's Jesus himself who brings the stones together in such a way that the final building brings glory to him. Now, that will mean for most of us having the rough edges knocked off us so that we'll fit together with the next stone. For some of us, it might mean being broken. It might mean being polished. Might mean much suffering. But the great master builder knows what he's doing. Thinking of the church as a body. Well, we do speak about bodybuilding, don't we? We exercise and we have the right diet to build our body. It's Jesus. It's Jesus, through his word and by his spirit, who builds up his body and makes us strong. Thinking of the church as a family, it's Jesus himself who builds the family by adding to the church those who are being born again as his children. We've seen that, haven't we, over the past weeks when we've been looking at the early years of the church in Acts. Who was it that was building the church in those early years? Well, it was the Lord himself. It wasn't Peter's persuasive skills as an orator. It wasn't that impressive food distribution program, because they even made a mess of that, didn't they? It was the Lord adding to their numbers those who were being saved. So there's the first thing. Jesus himself builds his church. Secondly, Jesus builds his church on a solid foundation. On this rock I will build my church. Now, there's been a lot of talk, there's been a lot of ink used in connection with what Jesus meant when he said that. That's because the word in Greek for Peter and for rock are virtually the same. You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. So was Jesus saying that he was going to build his church on Peter? Was he saying that he was going to build his church on that confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God? The confession that Peter had made. Was he saying that he was going to build his church on himself, the rock? And several times in the Old Testament, God is referred to as the rock. Clearly, Jesus was pleased with Peter's confession. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Indeed, he went on to say that it wasn't something Peter had worked out for himself. It had been revealed to him by the Father in heaven. And we've seen in these early chapters of Acts that Peter was the leader of the early church. He was the one who preached at Pentecost on that day when the gospel broke forth in Jerusalem and 3,000 were converted. Peter was present with John when the Holy Spirit was poured out as the gospel broke through to the Samaritans. And it was Peter who took the gospel message to Cornelius, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, and was present when the Holy Spirit was given to Gentiles, and there was a breakthrough for the gospel to the Gentiles. So in one sense, yes, Peter was the foundation. Jesus was building his church on Peter. But in our very passage this morning, later on in chapter 16, Jesus calls Peter Satan and a stumbling block because he tried to stop Jesus going to the cross. So it wasn't that Peter himself was the foundation of the church. It's surely this God-revealed truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the rock, this truth that Peter preached after Pentecost. This is the foundation, surely, proclaimed by Peter, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God, the rock. On this, Jesus builds his church. This is the solid foundation that's so essential. Thinking of the church as a temple, those stones that Jesus builds together in his temple are, according to Peter, St. Peter, in his letter, they are living stones. That is, they aren't just any old stones, any old people. They are people who, because they believe in Jesus as the Son of God, they have themselves been born again. They've been given life from above. They're living stones. Thinking of the church as a body. Remember what we read, Paul saying, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." That means we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, united with Christ. And that's another way of saying that we've confessed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation for being part of the body. Thinking of the church as a family, who belongs to a family? Those who've been born into the family, the sons and daughters. And into the church family, the sons and daughters of God. And who are they? Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So you see, the church, this group of people, isn't made up of anybody and everybody. It's made up of those who believe into Jesus. That's its solid foundation. And the third thing we learn from our text this morning, Jesus is building his church. Jesus is building his church to last. And the gates of hell, Hades, will not overcome it. What does that mean? Well, I've just said Hades means hell. Gates represents in the Bible authority and power. The city gate was to a Jew what the city hall or city chambers is to people in the West. Important business was transacted at the city gate. So the gates of Hades would symbolize the organized power of Satan and his legions storming out to attack and destroy the church. And what Jesus is saying is this: all the powers of Satan will not be able to overthrow my church. It's built to last. That's a wonderful, comforting thought, isn't it? The evil one seems to have so much power today, doesn't he? But Jesus has more. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And in the end of the day, no one and nothing, not all the combined forces of darkness, will be able to overcome his church, his people. Oh, that doesn't mean, we're in for an easy time. By saying that we'll not be overcome suggests that we will be opposed. And that's certainly the case, isn't it? But in spite of all the opposition amassed against us, nothing can overthrow us. Now, we've had a glimpse of that in these early chapters of Acts, haven't we? The religious authorities had Peter and John arrested, then all the apostles arrested and flogged. They had Stephen killed. Under Saul, a widespread persecution began. The believers were scattered because of it. And all that opposition was like the temple of the church being attacked from outside. But they couldn't break down the walls. Then you remember the time came when two of the believers decided to tell lies to the rest of the church in an attempt to appear keener than they really were. It was as if one part of the body was intent on doing its own thing and not wanting to be integrated with the rest of the body. It was an attempt by Satan, if you like, to introduce a cancer into the body in order to destroy it. But it didn't succeed, did it? And then one group of believers began complaining about another group because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. There was grumbling in the family. It was as if Satan was trying to break up the family. And again, it was dealt with wisely, and Satan's scheme didn't work. Yes, there'll be opposition in many different guises, but it won't succeed in overthrowing the church because Jesus is overseeing the building. And he's building to last. Jesus is building his church. He's building it on a solid foundation. He's building it to last. And the wonderful thing is, we who are believing in Jesus are part of that church, part of this people of God. We've been given saving faith. The Lord has drawn us to himself. The Lord is fitting us into his temple. He's incorporating us in the body. He's adopted us into the family. And we have an assured future. All the forces of evil cannot harm us. That's very comforting, but it's also very challenging. What's the purpose of the temple? Well, it's to be a dwelling place for God. It's a place set apart from ordinary buildings, a place that's holy in the sense that it's different, it's special, a place where God can be enjoyed, a place where others can find God. Well, are we, this company of God's people, are we any different from any other company of people? Are we showing forth the glories of God? Is it evident to others that God is in our midst whenever we gather together as a church? Is it evident that God's here? The point of the body is that each part is doing its work in dependence on the other parts, and each part is vital to the correct functioning of the body. But how is it in our church? Are some feeling inferior and feel that they've nothing to offer? Are others feeling superior and saying, I don't need you? Are we each doing our own thing, with some trying to outdo others and others doing as little as possible? The important thing about the family is the mutual love and sharing between family members. Between people, you know, who haven't chosen each other, but who belong to each other because they've been born into the family. We haven't chosen each other in the church, have we? But the Lord has brought us together as his family. Well, what's it like in our family? How sad in a church when people don't speak to each other, when people criticize each other. Is that the way it really should be? So let's go from church this morning rejoicing, rejoicing that we belong to the people of God. Rejoicing that God's at work building us and our future secure. But let's go prayerfully determined to do what we can to be the church that the Lord intends us to be. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are building your church and that nothing and no one can possibly overcome it. Lord, help us to be that temple in which you are pleased to dwell. Help us to be that body which is working well together. And help us to be that family where mutual love and fellowship abounds. Make us, Lord, the church that you mean us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.